Let's turn for our scripture reading to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll read the sixth chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is verse 14 of this chapter, in which we hear the Apostle Paul declare, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's unthinkable that I should brag about anything else. He has one and one only boast. And it's important that as we hear the Apostle Paul, who we think of as so high above us in terms of his spiritual life and attainments, that we don't listen to him simply as one who is now giving his own personal testimony. We also read verse 16 where he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. In other words, he shares with all believers a boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and also in its effects upon our lives. Our text places the cross at the very heart of the Christian faith. And that is perhaps quite different than the way many people who may even be professing Christians would answer the question, what is at the heart of the Christian faith? What is the Christian faith all about? And I think we could expect a variety of answers to that kind of question in our world today. And some people would say, well, it's a matter of believing in God. Or they might say, well, it's a matter of having faith. Or it's a matter of being a good person. Or it's a matter of attending church. And a great variety of answers might be given to this. And many of them might include things that are true in their proper place and valuable. But they can miss what is really at the heart of the Christian faith if they say nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And particularly salvation through his death on behalf of sinners. How many professing Christians, when asked about their hope for heaven, would go directly to Christ and would go directly to the cross? What about ourselves? How many Christians would talk about their desire and their aims to be a good person in terms of the source of their confidence? Or say such things as, well, I've always believed in God. Or say such things as, well, I've always gone to church. In other words, they might list a lot of things that they have done as the source of their confidence. And in effect, that is the kind of fatal error that Paul is addressing in this entire book to the Galatians, who are becoming distracted from the centrality of Christ by the addition of circumcision. But in that context, it really involved the replacement of the teaching of justification by faith alone by justification by faith plus the addition of elements of the law as the foundation for our standing with God. And that was a denial of the gospel. These things that I mentioned that people might put their trust in, that's not the Christian confession. Christianity is the religion of the cross. The cross of Christ is our glory or our boast, something we praise, something that we exalt in, something that we highly value. One of the classic passages that we all would do well to memorize or at least know where it's found is in Jeremiah chapter 9, where we read these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And this is a list of the kinds of things that people talk about, things that hold their interest, things that they think about all the time, intellectual attainments or achievements or physical achievements or prestige and importance or wealth or material things. They occupy their hearts because these are the things that they really boast in. In contrast to that, let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And Christians know the Lord who exercises these things, his righteousness, his judgment, his loving kindness, and he has displayed them supremely in Christ. And so to glory in the Lord is to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those false teachers were glorying, they were boasting in the flesh of the Galatians. And what Paul means here is that they were making their boast in the fact that they had many proselytes to their system. They wanted to persuade these Galatians that they needed to be circumcised and that they would then join their party. And that was contrary to the centrality of the cross. How many religious leaders boast in their number of followers? How many people belong to their church? We could go on and describe the kinds of things that even religious people may boast in that really have nothing to do with what is central to the faith. Christian boasts only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could take that as a statement of fact. Christians boast in the cross, or take it also as an exhortation to indeed boast only in the cross of Christ, because we're always inclined to turn out of the way with respect to what we should glory in above all. So what does that mean then, to boast in the cross of Christ? It means simply, and importantly from the get-go, it means that we boast in the facts of Christ's suffering and death. In other words, the cross is not just some symbol. The cross is not a fixture that we place on the top of a church or on a table or a pulpit or a lapel pin. Now, there may be a place for signaling that we are Christians in such a manner, but we don't associate the cross with a mere symbol or symbolism. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he was determined that the centrality of Christ in the cross would be foremost. It would always be in the foreground of his preaching and teaching. In fact, in this book to the Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that they showed some movie of the Passion. Doesn't mean that they drew pictures of Jesus. It means that before their spiritual eyes, with words recording the facts of the gospel,
Christ Jesus in the details of his sufferings and death for them was vividly proclaimed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all devote considerable attention to the facts of the story of the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ because of its central importance. We glory in the cross by hearing it, by reading it, by reflecting upon it. What Jesus suffered, according to the story, which, as I said, is recorded again and again for us. And there we learn that he died a most shameful death. It's actually with a kind of death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. A Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion because it was just too shameful, too horrible. That the worst of Roman criminals should be subjected to that kind of death. No, it was reserved for the Lord of glory, the innocent one, the Son of God. It's shameful in its specific details. The fact that the crowd preferred to see a murderer and a thief go free in the place of Jesus, Barabbas I'm referring to. Or we could look at the treatment of the soldiers. They mocked him. They mocked his kingship. They stripped him of his robe, put on a purple garment. They mocked his kingship with a crown of thorns, with their fake obeisance to him. The placement of his cross between two thieves, the gambling of the soldiers for his clothes as he hung naked in the midst of the mockery and the accusations of the Jewish leaders and all the people, the thieves themselves as well as the Roman soldiers, poking fun of him at the time of his greatest anguish. He died a slow and agonizingly painful death. Before the crucifixion, he suffered such physical abuse and pain as that crown of thorns and the beating that he endured, the scourging. He was whipped, and crucifixion itself was a kind of torture that sometimes lasted for days. Jesus was literally nailed to crisscross beams of wood with spikes driven through his feet and his hands or wrists and there to hang, to suffer death by suffocation, by the loss of blood, by thirst, and by exhaustion. And Paul said that he gloried in this kind of death. A kind of death that was familiar to that society. They had perhaps witnessed it on other occasions. They knew how horrible it was. Both Jew and Gentile understood what a horrible death it was. And the idea that one would brag about this kind of execution at the centrality of their faith, it's incomprehensible. Incomprehensible to the Romans that one who claimed to be the Son of God would die and die such a death. Foolishness. Ridiculous. And to the Jews, the idea that their Messiah, the Son of David, would be subjected to a kind of death that proclaimed shame, rejection, the curse, was a stumbling block. But Paul made it his boast. It kind of raises the question, doesn't it? Does the world know enough about what we believe in terms of some of the details, in terms of the actual facts of Christ's death, to even take offense at it, to be scandalized by it, to say, that's gross. And that's at kind of the center of your religion, this death, this blood, this execution. If the world is not rather offended or shocked at our message, maybe it's not getting through to them. Along with the physical reality of Christ's death, we know that it was an accursed death. Along with and deeper than the physical agony was the suffering of Jesus' soul. We know that the story of his death included that cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in verse 13 of chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a citation of the Old Testament, which describes the death of a criminal, a lawbreaker, who was to be put on display after his death. He was to be hung on a tree. His corpse was to be suspended between heaven and earth so that everyone might be horrified at the thought that this man deserves a place neither in heaven or on earth. He is made a curse by God. Jesus experienced being smitten, afflicted, wounded, and bruised by God, as we'll hear later when we read Isaiah 53 again. He was stricken. He was put to grief by God. And this is essential to our boasting. In other words, it's more than being moved by the greatness of Jesus' suffering. You know that can even become a kind of unhealthy sentimentalism. And there have been branches of the historic church that wanted to focus so much on the physical realities of Christ's suffering that they obsessed over them in such a way as to move themselves with pity and anguish, and in a way that could obscure the actual meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross is not sentimental. It's not emotional. It is theological. It has to do with what actually was happening in this transaction between the Son of God and the Father. The Lord of glory suffered for our redemption. The meaning of the cross is not to be seen in any kind of horizontal relationship, first of all, but in a vertical relationship. And that is between the one who was made sin for us and a sin-avenging God who poured out his judgment on him. We boast in that. We brag in this perfect satisfaction for our sins. His death answered the question of questions, and that is this: how can man be right with God? If you have any realistic, serious thoughts about your life, you know that this is the issue of issues for you. This is the most important thing. Does your presence here this morning show the importance of that to you? I might speak to those who may be visiting among us. We're always thankful to receive visitors from the neighborhood or friends and relatives or acquaintances of church members. And we welcome you. And we hope that you are received and people take an interest in you. And you're made to feel that this is a friendly place. It may be that you have come here for the social interaction. Maybe you've come here because of financial need. And we want you to feel welcome. But most of all, we want you to find what you may have not been looking for at all when you came to church this morning. And that doesn't have to do with any kind of horizontal relationship with other people. It has to do with your relationship with God. And our prayer and desire is that you would be convinced of your need to be right with God, to have an answer for your sins, to know how that you can have peace with God. Because that's what the Christian church is all about. And if there is the expression and evidence of fellowship and agreement and love and kindness and mercy, be sure that it only comes as a result of God's grace, the difference that his grace makes in his people. Those who know the answer to this question, they continue to be interested in it. So long as there is sin, so long as there are twinges of guilt, trouble of soul, darkness of mind, so long as there is sometimes the fear of our alienation from God, the sense of our failures, the cross of Christ is the answer to this deepest of needs. So let me ask you again, do you seriously believe that your sin is hateful in the sight of God? That sexual sins or vanity or pride or bitterness, whatever yours or my besetting sin may be, do we realize that they are offensive to God's holiness? And do you sometimes even feel that your sins really deserve to be punished, that you deserve to be punished? Well, the wonderful message of our text is its teaching to each one of us to look at the cross and all of its stark, unsanitized gore, and to return to that scene again and again and see your sins getting exactly what they deserve in Jesus Christ. And don't let anything replace the cross as the ground and the foundation of your acceptance with him. Don't add anything to it, for you're standing before God. That was the Galatian error, remember. It's Christ plus. Don't add your good intentions. Don't add your past experience or your service or your church membership or your respectful life. Only at the cross do we have the free gift of forgiveness, acceptance with God, healing for our spiritual wounds, deliverance from the condemnation of sin, and even increasingly deliverance from the dominion and rule of sin over our lives. And that leads us to consider another reason to boast in the cross, and that is to boast in the freedom of a crucified life. We don't want to omit the description of the cross as power in our text, where Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And here we're reminded that being right with God includes reconciliation with Him, peace with Him, but also a relationship in which there is restoration to fellowship. You see, Paul gloried in the cross because it was the power of God unto salvation in the broadest sense, right? That's the language of Romans chapter 1. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And then he proclaims the power of the cross to achieve the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, but also by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to achieve deliverance from the dominion of sin, so that those who believe in the cross have also died unto sin, so that it shall not have dominion over them. And actually, in the context here of chapter 6, Paul is really highlighting that effect of the cross of Christ. No one glories in the cross of Christ without learning its transforming power. And again, that's a lifelong lesson, and it's a lesson that we never complete. But we must not forget that our boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply the cross of Jesus, but it is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who is our Lord, who is our Master, who has redeemed us by His blood, who has purchased us for Himself. And our text describes the consequences of that. The cross spells judgment on the world's values. All that we otherwise would make our boast in, whether it's human achievement or pride or power or pleasures, whatever they might be. We know that Paul counted all these things but loss, dung, even his own righteousness, even his high attainments as one who was blameless before the law, who was a renowned leader of the Pharisees, regards it as all worthless in comparison to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, it's our infatuation with these things of the world that required the death of Christ. It's our idolatries, our obsessions with trite things, self-centered things. You know, so often we use the language of the glory of God and living for His glory. You know, when you take that seriously, it's pretty convicting, isn't it? You ask yourself, do I really live for God's glory? Do I expend my energies in a way that will serve the honor of God? Is that my aim? While you take those broad, comprehensive descriptions of what it means to belong to Christ, and we're devastated by them in terms of the reality of our performance in our lives. We fall so far short. But do you give up on that as having any influence over you? Do we truly want to glorify God? Do we want to take pleasure in the things that honor Him? Do we want to contribute to His kingdom? Well, if we know Christ, we do. We've begun. Christ died so that they might lose their power and appeal over us, so that they might be consigned to the contempt and shame of Golgotha. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus said before He went to the cross. The world and all its values is condemned at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that means that we're freed from the enslavement of these things. Who sang about that after hearing the law of God? There is this line in there that I noticed was missing in this contemporary rendition of this song. I don't know how it got lost, but it says, "Past your hour, O of pride and power," or "Past your hour, O pride and power, worldly life, your bonds I sever, fare thee well forever." That sounds like a pretty exultant and determined turning aside from this world. But that should be the attitude of us who have come to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you might say that the feeling is mutual. Our attitudes and feelings towards the world and its values is followed in our text by the language of, "and I to the world." Paul says, "The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world." I wonder if he's thinking of his colleagues. I wonder if he's thinking of the brothers that he studied with and that he taught and preached with. This company of Pharisees, and how when he was converted and believed in Jesus Christ, they probably said, "You're dead to me, Paul." You know, that's what sometimes family members say to converts to Christ. "You're dead to me." Sometimes they would actually act that out and put them to death because of their abandonment of the religion that they once held. "You're dead to me, of no use to me." You know, sometimes the healthiest and the best things that professing Christians can do when they're ensnared in relationships that are dragging them down, friendships that do not help them on the way to God, that they make a clean break. They call an end to it and face the consequences of rejection and finding yourself dead to others. How often a clean break is really the only biblical necessary way of showing allegiance to Christ, even if it means gouging out right eyes or cutting off right hands. I know that's hyperbole. But the point is, to be crucified to the world and the world to us means a clean break. In many instances, you can't dally with sin. You can't continue with habits that experience has taught you you cannot manage and control, even if they're legitimate in themselves. If you love your soul, sometimes you need to quit. Now, we could give instances of that. But our text leads us to consider something of the radical nature of the Christian faith. It goes to the roots of things. The world was dead to Paul. As a result, he was dead to the world. That's painful, as it could have a bearing on our close relationships. Pain or loss, shame, cross. But there is freedom. There is true freedom in Christ when the world is crucified to us and we are crucified to the world. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." May God give us more of that resolve, more of that practical way of boasting and glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. And may our feeding upon the body and blood of our Savior help us along that pathway. Amen.